Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then over in verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now this is a reference, of course, to the book of Exodus chapter 16, when God began to miraculously feed his people in the wilderness with the manna from heaven, and which manna continued to come from heaven for the space of 40 years until they landed in the land of Canaan. Exodus chapter 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat the bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And of course you remember how God came down and the glory of God came down, and the people were instructed that they were to gather this manna every morning, and they were not allowed to gather more than was sufficient for them to eat that day. And if they did, it turned into moldiness and it was eaten of worms and it stank. And then when it comes Saturday, they were to gather twice as much so that they had enough for the Sabbath. And then even in this instance, there were some who in unbelief went out on the Sabbath morning, and of course they found none, and God was wroth with them. We finished the last time we were together, verses 22, where we saw the song of Moses of triumph, and in verses 23 through 26, which we only mentioned, they came to the waters of Marah. They were thirsty, and they found some water which was bitter, and they complained. It's amazing how so quickly their hearts turned away from God, and they became dissatisfied. The waters of Marah was an experience which was directly in their path. And I think the waters of Marah represent those bitter trials which are directly in our path and which all men face at one time or another. And they're the things that God's providence puts in our way not to punish us, but in order to teach us, in order to make his grace more real. And this is where Moses was told to take the tree. And when the tree was placed in the water, then the water which was bitter became sweet. And he who sees the cross of Jesus Christ, and he who is able to look at things through that tree upon which he hung, then the bitter things become sweet. And the difficult places become easy for he who knows how to view things through Romans chapter 8. And then verse 27, they moved on and they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And their difficult time was followed by a time of ease and blessing, and they went down to Palm Beach on vacation. However, it didn't last very long, because chapter 16 begins, and they took their journey. Those times of respite, when it seems that either the devils are asleep, or sin is conquered, and there are no more enemies, and life is just as real in the bed of roses, it seems they don't last very long, because we discover that there is a journey to take, and we are still pilgrims, and there is a fight that must be fought. And so they begin to move on. Now, one of the things that amazes you when you stop to think about this, and I hope when you read the Bible you think about it, and I hope you try to picture in your mind what's going on. If you've never, when you read the Bible, tried to imagine the scene and tried to imagine the situation, you've missed much of God's truth. When you think of this, here's a man whom God's called, and he's called to deliver a people and take them out of bondage into a land that flows with milk and honey. In order to do this, he must take them through a wilderness. Moses is a man who's familiar with the wilderness. He lived for 40 years right near this place. He knew the desert. He knew what it was like to live in the wilderness and on the desert, all the difficulties that are involved in that. And here's a man with no preparation, leading nearly 2 million people into that wilderness, into the very midst of that wilderness. And every step as he follows the cloud, and every step as he follows God's direction, takes him one step farther away from civilization and away from all of the things that are necessary to meet the needs of these people, and is taking them deeper and deeper into the desert and into the jungle. And really, every step is really a step of faith. And every step is a step that makes Moses depend more and more upon God to take care of these people. For how are they going to be fed? How are they going to be cared for? And Moses continues to follow the cloud. If you're in a situation where God's cloud seems to be leading you, where you don't have the answers, and God's cloud and God's truth seems to be leading you into a direction of difficulties, where there seems to be no provision, follow the cloud. Follow the truth. And follow God's direction. And follow the leading of His Spirit. And He'll sustain you. And He'll keep you. And He'll supply your need, and He'll supply the need of the 2 million that He ask you to take with you, or whatever he asks you to take with you, or whatever he asks you to care for. Well, the first thing I notice in this is in verse 2 and 3, and that's the voice of sin. And then in verses 4 and 5, it seems to me you have, in response to the voice of sin, you have the voice of grace. We named our paper The Voice of Grace. We're going to start a tape ministry one of these days. We're going to call it The Voice of Grace. Someday we hope to have a radio broadcast. If we do, we're going to call it The Voice of Grace. We believe in the grace of God, and we believe that the grace of God ought to have a voice, and we believe that voice ought to be loud and clear and long on the subject of the grace of God. But notice in verse 2 and 3, the voice of sin. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and they said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." The voice of sin always begins with dissatisfaction. And it's dissatisfaction against the providence of God. And pretty soon, this dissatisfaction is nurtured into unbelief against God, and unbelief in God's power, and unbelief in God's provision, and unbelief in God's ability. And pretty soon, the satisfaction is nurtured in unbelief that God can't satisfy us, that the way of obedience is wrong. And the first thing you know, the voice of sin goes from dissatisfaction to unbelief, and soon it turns to open rebellion. Open rebellion against God. Open rebellion against truth. Open rebellion against God's revelation. Open rebellion against God's leaders. And this is what happened. But it started with dissatisfaction, and it moved on to these things. And I think the timing of this situation shows really how wicked are the hearts of men, even people of God. If any people had a reason to trust God, if any people had every reason to be sure that Moses was the man of God, if any people had a reason to believe that the God who had led them out from Egypt, who had conquered the Egyptians, who had overthrown them in the sea, who had conquered all of their enemies, how he had supplied all of their needs, if any people needed more evidence of the power of God and the purpose of God and his covenant blessings to his people, certainly the children of Israel ought to have seen and known and believed all these things. And yet these are the people who show that despite all of God's blessing to them, they have a wicked heart. We say we believe the doctrine of total depravity. Do you believe that your heart's totally depraved? Do you believe that your heart is wicked? Do you believe that you're ungrateful? Do you believe that you're capable of gross sin? Do you believe that you're capable of being ungrateful to God? Well, you're just like these people are. So am I. How easy it is for us to think that God's really against us. How easy it is for us to fail to trust God to take care of situations, and we have to take them in our own hands, and we have to do it our own way, and we have to grab control of the situation and really not believe that God's able and that God's promised and God will do it. We're like the Egyptians. I mean, we're like the Israelites in this situation. Well, I say here, they started to murmur, and it wasn't just a couple of individuals. It didn't just have a couple of dissenters in the group. But rather in verse 2, it says, the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It wasn't a few, it was the whole bunch of it. And it wasn't that they just murmured among themselves and went around, rah, 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 but rather they went directly to Moses and they murmured directly to him as God's appointed leader. And when they came to him, they accused him, and really they were accusing God. And they murmured at what was going on, and they murmured because of the situation. Should people murmur against the pastor? Should people confront the pastor and say, you made a mistake? Preachers love to use that text where it says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And somehow or other some preachers think that that builds an iron case around them, that they are no longer subject to criticism. Any individual or the board or the consistory or whatever it might be that tries to take a pastor to task, he says, wait a minute, the Bible says, touch not the Lord's anointed. And somehow or other he thinks he's a pope. Well, you be very careful when you do touch the Lord's anointed. And be very careful when you rebel against authority in ecclesiastical circles. But also be careful of this. Be careful that the man who's leading the group makes sure he's following the cloud. And if he's following the cloud, you follow him. But if he isn't following the cloud, don't you follow him. Make sure he sees the cloud. Make sure that you can see the mark of oil on his head. And if you can see the mark of oil on his forehead, and you can see that he's following the cloud, that he's following the witness of God, then he is God's man, and you love him, and you follow him. The Apostle Paul said, follow me. But he didn't put a period there. He says, follow me even as I follow Christ. Follow me even as I follow Christ. And the Apostle Paul could say, I seek not yours, but you. And I say again, as a pastor of this church, you owe me nothing, but you owe the truth I preach everything. You owe me nothing, but you owe the Christ and the doctrines of grace, if you're a Christian, everything. But the moment that I cease to preach those doctrines of grace, the moment that I cease to represent the Christ of the Scriptures, your allegiance is not to me. You owe me nothing. Your allegiance is to the truth. So they murmured against God's prophet, Moses. And they were wrong, not because it's wrong, but because Moses was following the cloud. And their murmuring was really not against God. I mean, not against Moses. Their murmuring was really against God. When they say in verse 3, ye have brought us forth into this wilderness, who was it that brought them forth? Who was it that promised them that they would worship in this mountain? It was God himself. And so their murmuring and their discontent here was against not Moses, but against God. And they not only sinned against God in this way, but they added to it and they deliberately
did what we preached about this morning when we were in the Sermon on the Mount. They added an oath. And they said in verse 3, would to God. They took an oath by God's name. And they brought God's name into this oath and said, would to God that we had died back there in Egypt. And they didn't mean that. They didn't mean that at all. And then they not only added sin by taking this oath, which was wrong, but they deliberately sinned more by deliberately lying. And they said, oh, that we were back when we sat by the flesh pots. Yeah, I can imagine slaves sitting by the flesh pots of Egypt. I can imagine the Egyptians sharing their steaks with the slaves, can't you? No, baloney. They didn't sit by the flesh pots in Egypt. They sat at night with marks on their body. They sat at night glumly in their gloom as they remembered how hard they had worked that day. And as it got worse and worse, as they were told to make bricks without straw and so on, and there wasn't anything good about Egypt at all. It's amazing how people, when they are delivered from one situation to another situation, pretty soon all they look back on is and they remember things that really weren't there, and they forget all of the heartaches and all of the griefs, and they just remember one or two good things, and they exaggerate them way out of proportion. And they actually lied here, and they misrepresented the situation altogether. And now here they are, completely disillusioned and completely discouraged. I recently had a situation like this. There was a church that I was familiar with and was very close to and loved very much. And, well, for 10 years, it's gone through difficult times. It's had a pastor that apparently didn't study and apparently didn't preach the truth. And they were gentle people and there wasn't a leader among them. And they were thoroughly discouraged. And they had almost given up hope. And the pastor left. And it looked like they weren't going to get a pastor because they couldn't get together. And I deliberately went there for 4 Wednesday nights in a row and preached to them and told them again the doctrines of grace and told them again the greatness of God and His providence and told them again the obedience to God's Word. And God blessed the truth to their hearts, and they came together again, and they started to pray again. And they started to follow again. And now, about a week ago, I had the joy of preaching at a installation service for a pastor. And I believe he's a godly young man. And I believe God once more is going to bring His truth home to their hearts. But about 3 months ago, when I talked to him, all they could do was tell me their troubles. They were experts in their troubles. They were experts in their problems. They were sure that nothing could be done. They were sure that the future was finished. They were sure that everything was done. Ah, not so, beloved, if we're children of God. There is no wilderness that God cannot provide. There is no situation that God cannot handle. But sin always takes us down. Sin always makes us look at the problem. Sin always makes us look at how we've been abused. Sin always makes it looks at the misunderstandings. And all we can think about is ourselves. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? But then in the midst of this comes verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain fire and brimstone from heaven upon these ungodly, ungrateful creatures. That's what He should have done. That's what He ought to do with you. That's what He ought to do with me. But not so God's sovereign grace. God's response to the situation, because these were His people. These were the people He'd bought with His blood. These were the people He had redeemed by power and by grace. And He said, I'll rain down bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate, and I'll see if they'll walk in My laws. Not fire and brimstone, but bread. Not bread, but bread from heaven. And you notice how He prefaces it. He says, behold, listen to this. He said, you want to hear something that's amazing? Where sin abounds, grace always abounds. And the message of grace is always preceded with this. Behold this amazing thing, the grace of God. The Apostle John uses this phrase, you know, in the New Testament. He says, behold what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. Does it amaze you that you're a Christian? Does it amaze you that God's been gracious to you? Do you really feel amazed that you're forgiven? Or do you feel God ought to have forgiven you? Do you feel you've deserved His grace? Do you feel he owes you his mercy and his forgiveness? Do you feel that somewhere or other that you've kind of earned this, or there's something different about you, or there's something special about you, and it's quite understandable that you're a Christian. After all, look who you are. If you feel like that, I wonder if you're a Christian. If you've ever gotten over this, behold, the amazing thing that God has been gracious to sinners, that God has been gracious to this sinner, that God has been merciful to me, that God of all people has chosen me unto salvation and has revealed his grace to my heart, and revealed the truth of his Son to me. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God, that I should be called the Son of God. That I, John G. Riesinger, am a Christian. Of all things, I'm a Christian. Does that amaze you? Not that I'm a Christian, but that you're a Christian. If you knew me, you'd be amazed that I was a Christian, I'm sure. And if you knew my heart as God knows my heart, you'd really be amazed that I'm a Christian. But I don't believe that no man understands the grace of God until he's seen it against this backdrop of the depravity of his own heart, of the wickedness of his own heart, of the unbelief of his own heart, and that instead of looking up to heaven and seeing bread coming down from heaven, he knows he deserves that the wrath of God ought to be coming down from heaven upon him, and he's amazed that instead of God's wrath, he's in Jesus Christ, and he's free from wrath, and he's saved by the grace of God. Well, it seems to me there's two great lessons in Exodus chapter 16 that, and we won't have time to take both of them tonight. The manna from heaven is very obviously, from many places in the scriptures, an illustration and a type of that bread or that food which God has provided for us, for creatures, for sinners. The food of God that he sent down from heaven. And it's food. And this food is his word. There's no question about this. The word written, the Bible, and the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this manna was given as an illustration and as an object lesson. That Jesus Christ is the life. That Jesus Christ is the bread. That Jesus Christ is the water. And all that Jesus Christ is to us, the Bible, God's word, is to us. And the Bible to the Christian speaks with the same authority as Jesus Christ. And when I read the scriptures, when I read the word of God, that word of God carries the same authority as if Jesus Christ were here himself and he were speaking. And what Christ is to the church, what Christ is to the soul, that's what the Bible is to the soul. Let's tonight just think a little bit as this manna and how it typifies in a very typical way the lessons that we can learn of what God means the Bible to be to us and how we're to treat the Bible and of all things how we ought to thank God that we have a source of direction and strength and sustenance that shall meet every need and shall keep us every day and shall deliver us from every disease. And the first thing is that this manna, like the Bible, is a supernatural gift of God. The manna didn't grow on trees, as some people say it did. The manna was not something that sprang up from the ground, as some people said it did, as a toadstool. The manna was a divine, supernatural gift of God. It wasn't something that was manufactured by man. It didn't have its source on earth. It came down from heaven in a special, supernatural way to give them the food and the strength that they needed to go on their journey. My friend, when the Bible ceases to be that to you, you've lost the manna from heaven. You've lost the truth of God. When the Bible ceases to be a supernatural book, when the Bible ceases to be the authoritative rule of God, when you cease to believe that men really were supernaturally moved by the Holy Ghost of God to write the very words, the very truths that God wanted you and I to have, you've gotten yourself into a position where you're no longer receiving God's manna. When your source of information, when your source of instruction, when your authority for doctrine, when your authority for life doesn't come from thus saith the Lord, then the Bible no longer is a supernatural gift of God to you. And your allegiance and your source of authority has been switched. from God to man, from heaven to earth, from God's gift to man's ingenuity. And this is important. It's important today. I was talking in Sunday school this morning, and we were talking about this, and the greatest thing that faces the church today, and the greatest thing that faces you as an individual, is one question. The source of authority. Is this book God's book? Is what Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses and Paul said the words of God? Do I live and move and have my being and my direction? Is the source of my understanding of God from what Karl Barth said or what the Apostle Paul said? Is the thing that makes the decisions in my life as to what's right and what's wrong and what I should do and what I shouldn't do, insights that I gain from Freud, or the words of Jesus Christ, the words of the Apostle John, and the words of the Apostle Paul? Is this book God's book? Can I trust it? Will it feed me? Will it keep me? Will it guide me? Will its truth save my soul? Or must I go someplace else? Must I look in another direction? Go with me to 1 Timothy for just a moment, or 2 Timothy chapter 3. We often quote this text of Scripture. I just came from a weekend with a group of young people, and there was one young man there, very, very fine young man, who for the first time is being confronted with some things in school by professors who do not believe. And in the discussion, he was raising questions. And afterwards, I asked him, why do you ask a question? I said, no, we'll talk about the question, but I want to know why you're asking the question. Is your motive to have an answer that you might believe? Or is your motive that you don't want to believe and you don't want to be committed to this and you're looking for ways out? That makes all the difference in the world. And what the young man was rebelling against was this. He says there are no absolutes. There is no final, real, absolute source of authority. And I said, you've just thrown Christianity in the garbage can. You've just thrown Jesus Christ into the garbage can. You've thrown the Christian faith. You've thrown the whole thing, kit and caboodle. Oh, no, no, no. I believe the Christian faith. I believe the Bible. People have misunderstood it and so on and so on and so on. And I said, no, wait a minute. And we started back. When we were finished, he really wouldn't commit himself to the Scriptures as the rule of his life. He wanted to think and act autonomously from the Word of God. That's the battleground. That's really the battleground today. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But you know, it doesn't start there. The chapter begins this way. This know also in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. Quite a list. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And you can sum this all up with say that men will be interested in their own reputation more than they will in God's glory. And they will be interested in satisfying the basic desires of their own flesh rather than fulfilling the glory of God. And verse 5, he describes them thus. They'll have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Always, the first attack is a denial of the supernatural. To take all of the form, all of the tradition, all of the words, but empty them of their biblical supernatural content. Always. I mentioned in Sunday school class about 2 weeks ago that words have two things. Words have a meaning, that have a definition. And when we use a word, we're portraying an idea, a specific thing, something that I can describe and catalog and point to and say, there it is. But then words soon gather not this definition meaning where we really believe something and understand something and we're talking about something which is real, but rather we're trying to arouse an emotion in people. That's the way men today use God words and doctrine words and religious words. They use the words which our grandfathers used. But they empty them of every ounce of biblical supernatural content. And they take the form that deny the supernatural power behind it. And so they come to Exodus 16, the manna. You'll be amazed at the way that commentators and preachers who want to be what they call relevant, the ways and means they try to explain Exodus 16 on a natural basis. I don't know why men run away from supernaturalism. Why they run away from miracles if they're committed to God and Christ and the Scriptures? You can't be committed to God, Christ, and the Bible and run from miracles. You can't run from the virgin birth. You can't run from the resurrection. You can't run from Jesus taking spit and putting it in a blind man's eyes and him seeing. You can't run from Jesus speaking to men in the tomb and saying, come forth, and dead men living. The Bible's full of it. When you empty these things of their meaning, what difference does it make whether you believe or not? Then there's nothing left to believe in. And so Paul goes on here. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust. Sorry, ladies, but that's what it says. They usually start with the women. I guess that's because women aren't supposed to think as straight as men. I don't know if that's the cause or not. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, the learning is always outside of this one source. Do you know that a Roman Catholic priest can possibly go to school for 20 years and never study one page of Holy Scripture? Do you know that? Do you know you can graduate from some of our best evangelical seminaries and never have studied verse by verse one whole book in the Bible? I remember when I was in Canada, I got acquainted with an Anglican preacher. And he was a real believer and really loved God. And we used to have every 5 weeks, a different church was on the radio Sunday morning. And our church services were such that when I was on the radio, he was not having church service because they didn't have Sunday school at the same time. And he'd listen to our church services. And I was in the hospital once and finally got a chance to listen to him. And he had a tremendous sermon. I called him up at 1:30 and said, Brother, I really enjoyed your radio broadcast this morning. I prayed God to send the word home to hearts. Well, he came over to the hospital to visit me. And he said, Mr. Reisinger, he said, I'm really glad you called me. I've been wanting to talk to you for a long time. He said, your sermons are biblically based. He says, can you give me any books or commentaries or loan me any books or commentaries in the Bible? And he told me where he went to school, how long he went to school. He says, I learned church history. I learned what Barth said. I learned what this guy said. I learned philosophy. I learned socia. He says, I never once had a course in the Bible. I was at a conference on December 22nd, 21st, 22nd, 23rd in Philadelphia. And there was about 25 students from Westminster, and that's a good school. And you know what their biggest complaint was? We study everything but the Bible. We don't have time. There's the academic pressure. There is this insatiable desire today to be able to know everything that modern man knows and talks about. But the one thing that we must know to bring to bear upon him is the Word of the living God. And the one thing preachers need to know above everything else is that there is manna from heaven. That God's given manna from heaven. And that that manna is the only thing that will bring life to dead sinners. And that manna is the only thing that will build up the saints of God. That that manna is the only thing that will give them the desire to do many of the things which preachers are telling us to do, but yet there's no motive in the hearts of people to do them. Feed them on that manna. And they'll have a desire to do some of the very things that the political activists tell us we should do. But the only thing that will give them that desire is this manna from heaven. Go on with me here in Paul. He says, Verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, and patience, persecutions, afflictions. He says, man, you know all about me. But notice what he says first. You've known my manner of doctrine. Paul could appeal to his defense in the way he lived, not only in his morals, not only his conduct, but also in his doctrine. You've known what I've preached. You've known that what I've said has come from the prophet. You've searched the scriptures to see if the things which I've said is really the truth. He says in verse 8, not as James and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Notice it's not reprobate in their morals. It's reprobate concerning the faith. Men go off first doctrinally. A church always goes off first doctrinally. A preacher always goes off first doctrinally. And when he feeds manna that isn't God's manna, pretty soon it breeds worms. And it breeds corruption. And wrong doctrine leads to wrong living all the time. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communication, bad doctrine leads to wrong living. And he says, you've known me. And then verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You've heard me say, I say again, I'm not ashamed of what the Holy Ghost taught my grandfather. I'm not ashamed of the creed. I'm not ashamed of what the godly men hammered out. Oh, listen, dear hearts, today, men tell us to rethink everything. Yes, let's be relevant by all means. Let's confront the 20th century man. Let's get to know him. Let's by all means love him. Let's take the gospel where he is. But it's not a new gospel. Let's be sure we take the gospel of our grandfathers. The gospel of the apostles. Let's make sure we take that supernatural manner. Let's not be ashamed of the traditions which we've learned and think of some of those godly men and how they stood for things and were willing to shed their blood for things, and let's not be ashamed of those same things. When we look at the men who hewed out some of those things, and we see the societies and the cities that they hewed out and the nations that they overthrew with the truth, and we see how they stood firm as a rock, let's imitate them. Let's not be ashamed of what they said. They understood the scriptures. Now it's in this context that Paul says, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. You've known the tradition of your fathers. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable first for doctrine. The Bible is first of all a book of doctrine. And every Scripture is first of all to approach what doctrine does the Scripture teach me? What teaching of God am I to get out from this? What does God want me to learn from this? But not stop there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? That we might sit around and have theological arguments. No. That the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That he might be relevant. The Scriptures given that I might understand men and understand sin and understand my own heart and understand the society in which I live and understand what God thinks about it and understand the truth that men need to change them from servants of sin to children of God. And the Bible is not an irrelevant book. The Bible, rightly understood, received as manna from heaven, will furnish you to live in the 20th century. If you believe it. You understand what it really means. If you get away from the tradition of the elders and the corruptions of the Pharisees and take God's truth, my friend, it'll fit you to live in the 20th century like nothing else will. I labored this point a little bit tonight because I really think it's necessary. I think of all the things that we face today, this is one of the most difficult. Is this just a book of men? Is this just the ideas that some super pious individuals have given us down through the ages? Or are these the words that came from the pen of men whose hands and minds and affections were guided by the Holy Spirit of God Himself? That's the battleground.
Is this a supernatural manna from heaven for God's people in the wilderness of sin, going on towards that heavenly city? Or is this just some good advice, some nice moralisms which we have? No. Well, somebody says, you really don't believe that stuff in the book of Exodus. You don't believe that miraculously every morning for 40 years, God rained down from heaven manna. They were to gather an omer for each person, and an omer would be 6 pints. And 6 pints per person with approximately 2,000 people would have been approximately 12 million pints or 9 million pounds, which would have been 4,500 tons a day. And somebody worked that out and said it would take about 10 trains with 30 railroad cars on each train, each railroad car holding 4 or 15 tons. It would take 10 trains with 30 cars to supply one day. And so immediately somebody wants to find a natural explanation for this. And they said, well, there was a certain tree that grew. Nobody's ever found any trees like it. And if you think this through for a minute, every time you try to run away from the miracle in the Bible with a supernatural, non-supernatural explanation, you always get more difficulties. Suppose it was a tree that grew there. How do you account for the fact that it grew every day and bore fruit every day, summer and winter, every day, summer and winter? And how do you account for the fact that this thing followed the children of Israel in the wilderness? Every place they went, there it was. And how do you account for the day that if they kept it Monday night for Tuesday, it went rotten, but when they kept it on Sunday, it didn't go rotten? Nonsense. When you fail to accept the Scriptures as supernaturally given, and when you fail to receive it in childlike faith, you get into 1,000 more difficulties. And pretty soon you're so confused and you've got so many problems that you don't know what to believe or if you believe anything. And then you have no base to hang on to. And then you have nothing to look forward to. Well, I was going to say a whole lot of things, and I'm not going to. I had 10 things to say, and I haven't even gotten the first one said. Isn't that something? And I'm not going to try to say them. I'm going to quit. Let me give you 2 texts which we studied in Sunday school this morning, which I think really is the whole essence of this whole thing. In Matthew chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 3, this whole question of authority. In Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, you have the 2 temptations. The temptation of Eve. And the temptation that came to Eve was really the temptation that comes to the church and comes to you as an individual. And the temptation that came to Eve was this. Eve, do you really trust this objective revelation outside of you, this word revelation from God, this authority of your Creator? Do you believe that He has said what He means and that He means what He says? And will you, without question, argument, or anything else, obey it? That's dogmatism. And I hate that kind of thing. So do you. But I'm a creature, and He's God. And He has every right to impose upon His creatures His rules. Especially when behind His rules is not a tyrant, but is a God of love and mercy and grace and faithfulness. And obedience to His rules is the best thing in the world. But you're so stupid, and I'm so stupid, and our hearts are so sinful, and we think we're so smug and smart, that we think we can do on our own what He's laid down. We must do, but it's for our good, as well as His glory. And the whole question that came to Eve was, wait a minute, Eve, did God really say that? And the first thing that the devil did with Eve was put in her mind confidence in the authorship of that commandment. Confidence that God was the author of it. And the moment she questioned that God was the author of it, it was a very easy thing to get her to throw over its authority. If you do not believe it's the voice of God, you'll not give it your wholehearted allegiance. You will not obey unquestioningly
A word of God that you're not convinced is the word of God. Question its authorship, and you've already started to, if not already, thrown over its authority. And the question that came to her was this. Eve, don't you look up at that rules that God gave you. That's not the place to look for guidance, for authority. Look inside yourself. You're a mature person. Eve, you have some rights. It's your mature obligation to exercise those rights and think for yourself. Is it your rights to exercise your thoughts about whether things that God has said are right and wrong? Or is it your right to bow down in humility and faith and say, even so, Lord, you've said it. I believe it. You see the difference? And the moment Eve questioned the authorship of that law, and then threw off its authority, Eve is left with no source of authority. No manna from heaven. The only manna Eve has now is that which she can manufacture herself. The authority for her action, the thing that directs her motives, is not the word of God, but it's her own sense perception. It's her own ability to evaluate the facts. And she looks at the tree, and it was good for food. It was pleasing. And now she has no way to guide her. She got no authority. She's on her own. She's on her own. Hey, if you aren't a Christian, that's where you are. You're on your own. And that world out there tonight that's so mixed up, it's on its own. It's making all its decisions, all of its ingenuity, its whole library of books, its geniuses, its philosophers. And the end result of it is it cries out, we're lost. We're confused. Take the Lord Jesus. He was tempted with bread, with the necessities of life. He needed food, and there's no sin to eating. You must eat if you're going to live. But you don't live to eat. And Jesus said, yes, I'm hungry. Yes, I need love. Yes, I need affection. Yes, I need sex. Yes, I need food. Yes, I need drink. Yes, I need understanding. Yes, I need my biological and psychological needs met. But that's not the rule of my life. That's not the thing that directs my choices. I'm not an animal. Jesus said man should not live by bread alone, but by his animal instincts. That's not the thing that motivates and directs his life, the status symbols. He said there's something more important. What is it? Man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he took that from this context in Exodus, except it's found in Deuteronomy. And the context is this, when Moses says to the people of Israel, you remember when God tested you? Remember when God deprived you of bread to see whether you would trust him or whether you wouldn't? And in your unbelief, you cried out and said, we can't trust God. And how did Jesus answer? It is written. He used the scriptures. And he used a specific text three times. It is written. This is my manna from heaven, he said. This is what directs my life. This is what decides for me what I shall do and what I shall believe and what I shall not. Not my own head. Not the wise men of this world. I shall believe what I believe and do what I do just because God said so. Is that immaturity? I'm going to be immature. Is that childlike? I'm going to be childlike. Does that mean I'm not going to read Time magazine? I read Newsweek from cover to cover. I want to know what's going on in the world. I read a whole lot of things written by non-Christians. I listen to the new rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, for 87 minutes all the way through with the words in front of me. I wanted to see what it was saying. I want to be where it's at. if I possibly can. But listen, that which teaches me what to believe and what to do, that which is the guide of my life, which is the authority for my doctrine and the source of my preaching, is God's Word and God's Word alone. And the doctrines of God's grace, the doctrines of His sovereignty, the truth of His wrath, the truth of His love. We get these out of His Word. That's the source of our doctrine. That's the source of our belief. And we do not stand off and look at the Bible and say, now let's see, does that make sense? Is that right? No, we stand under the Bible and say, Lord God Almighty, this is Your voice of authority. Teach me what You mean, and give my heart humility, and give my will strength to obey. My friend, the moment you cease to receive God's Word, God's truth, just like those Israelites received that manna from heaven, you're in a wilderness with no food. You're in a wilderness with no hope. You're in a world with no answers. You're in a life situation without a guide. Thank God for His truth. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the Spirit who moved those holy men of God to write. And thank God for that Spirit who comes and teaches our hearts tonight. I had 15 things I wanted to make a comparison between the manna and the Bible. And I didn't get any of them. Let me give you just the last one, the 15th one. You know what the 15th one was? It lasted them all the way from that day for 40 years until they get into the land of Canaan. And my friend, the Word of God will give you all you need to live. It won't teach you mathematics. It won't teach you science. When it talks on the subject of science, it's correct, but it's not a book about science. It won't teach you a whole lot of things that you need to know as far as how to sow and how to cook and how to farm. It will teach you everything you need to know about God, about sin, about life, about death, about judgment, about mercy, about grace, about sovereignty. My friend, it'll last you every day of your life. It'll last you in every situation. God's Word. Thank God for that Word incarnate whose birth we celebrate. And thank God for that Word breathed, the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the manna from heaven. In a world that's a wilderness, we thank You that You've given us bread. Lord, we pray tonight for humility of spirit. God, crush that independent arrogance in us, where we want to think and live autonomously from God. Where we want to be with our own minds, with our own intellects, and with our own so-called rights, we want to be the final authority. Oh, our God, tonight show us that this is the essence of rebellion. This is the essence of playing God. This is a denial that Thou art God, that Jesus Christ is Thy Son, and that this book is Your book. God, we pray that we might be led to love Thee with all of our minds as we love Your truth, and with all of our hearts as we cherish it and we worship Thee through this truth, and with our wills as we seek, without question, to obey that which You've written. God, deliver us from the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. Help us to know and to understand those things that You've really written, not to believe something just because our father said it or our grandfather said it. Not to believe things just because they come to us by tradition. But to believe everything that we can prove from Scripture. And everything that anyone can prove to us from Scriptures. As those Scriptures are taken in their right context. And as the true meaning is drawn out of them. Help us to believe every verse. And help us to walk in the truth of every verse. Help us to meet temptation when it's inside of us. And temptation when it's outside of us. Help us to meet it as our Lord Jesus meant. And say it's written. Thus saith the Lord my God.
Thus does the guidebook which controls me say in this situation, for thy name's sake and for our good. Amen.